That's some good stuff right there. You know, that's just rehearsal, right? You realize this is a rehearsal for glory when we get there. That's the real deal, but whew. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're there. Romans chapter 8. So many have considered Paul's letter to the Romans perhaps be one of the greatest books in the Bible, if not the greatest book. And there are others who would point out chapter 8 as the greatest chapter that is in the book of Romans. And there are so many scholars that just believe that Romans chapter 8 is the pinnacle of this marvelous letter from Paul to the church at Rome. Now, we all recognize and understand that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. It's been God-breathed. This book is inspired from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation. But I must remind you that those verse designations and those chapter breaks, guys, those are created by man. The Word of God, I mean, every word in this book is inspired, but those chapter breaks are not. And I'm going to explain to you why here in just a moment. I believe that this is one of the worst places you can put a chapter break in the book of Romans. Now, that being said, I cannot count the number of people who have placed their faith and their trust in Christ and the work that He has done for them on the cross. In having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever they finally come up to that point, you know, here's the thing. Some people have this romantic idea that whenever you finally, you know, come to that place, God has just done such a marvelous work in your heart, and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this idea that, man, it's going to be smooth sailing from then on. Sin is going to be absolutely and completely defeated. I'm not going to have to worry about any of the other miserable failures. Sin is going to be dealt with. There's been a death blow to sin once and for all. And you know what happens a lot of times? The first time sin rears its ugly head and they fall prey to that sin, they're crushed. And they start thinking to themselves, I thought all this mess was over with. I don't know what's going on. And they think that just based upon their salvation, the sin problem is done with, and all of a sudden they are confused because it's not, you know, every once in a while. Listen, guys, sin is always going to be after us. When you're living for Jesus, when you are head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are passionately following Him, and whenever you have an insatiable appetite for the Word of the living God, and you are consuming it, and you are living for Christ moment by moment, you are becoming a threat to the enemy's territory. You're becoming a threat to his kingdom. And I'm telling you, my friend, listen to me, Christian. He's going to throw every single fiery dart he possibly can at you. And that confuses a lot of new believers. And out of that confusion, all of a sudden they become anxious because the enemy will start whispering into their ears things like, how can you call yourself a Christian after the way you acted when that driver cut you off? How can you call yourself a Christian whenever that individual at Walmart with two buggy loads crammed to the top goes into the where the sign says no less than 20 items and those thoughts that went through your head, how can you call yourself a believer? So this confusion turns to anxiety. And sooner or later, it can turn into doubt. And then the enemy's got you. If he can paralyze you with doubt, thinking, wondering, am I a believer? Did I really trust in Jesus? Does this mean that I've fallen from grace? Does this mean that I am no longer a child of the living God? Listen, the devil's going to, when he gets you into that position, I mean, you will become no threat to the kingdom at all. That's where he wants you to be. The Bible makes it extremely clear, church, that, let me ask this question. So how many ministers do we have here at Cooper First Baptist Church? Somebody answer me. How many ministers do we have here at Cooper First Baptist Church? All of us. That's right. Y'all are all ministers. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that he has called the ministers to equip the saints for the work of the what? The ministry. We are to minister to one another. You realize that there are 52 one another's in the New Testament that we are continually to be doing to one another. That's why they're called the one another's. And the Bible makes it clear that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are to walk alongside of each other, pour into each other, sharing the word of God. So let me ask you a question. If you had a brother or a sister come to you saying, listen, I am absolutely confused over this sin thing. I know I haven't been a believer necessarily for a long time. Or maybe you have. And maybe all of a sudden you find yourself in the grips of a sin that's just not wanting to let you go. And they are asking, what is going on? How can there be any relief? Where would you guide them in counsel? Because that's what we are commanded to do from the Word of God. It's called discipleship. Disciple, making disciples, that's what we're to be doing. Someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I don't get what's going on. You know where I'm going to take them, guys? I'm going to take them to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. That's where I'm going to take them. You understand that by preaching through the book of Romans, I am teaching you how to take other individuals and take the understanding and the learning from the book of Romans and apply it as you are enacting the one another's to one another. I would share Romans 6 with them, where Paul teaches and talks about our union with Christ, because it is one of the most amazing, mind-blowing thoughts to think that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. There is a union, there is a bond that absolutely cannot be broken. If you are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's never going to be a time in the rest of your existence that you are out of Christ. And then I would share Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about his personal struggles. And I would encourage him, look, remember, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul with the capital A, remember him? I mean, the guy that we think is the super Christian. And I would explain to them, listen, if the super Christian Paul, which he really wasn't a super Christian, I would say, listen, if he struggled with sin, listen, it's not going to be uncommon that we would struggle with sin. But then I would say, let me show you how Paul deals with that. I would go straight to chapter 8, where I will share with them, but listen, God has not left us to our own devices. God has not left us to our own resources to try to figure this Christian walk out, this Christian life. Because listen, the Christian life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you recognize that it's not easy to live the Christian life. I told our Wednesday evening group, I can't remember who said it, but they said, listen, the Christian life isn't a playground, it's a battleground. And you know it is. There are battles to be fought. Paul talks about it here in chapter 8 here in just a moment. But what I would say to that individual is, God has given us a resource, and his name is Holy Spirit. He lives in us. He is the one who empowers us and enables us. Let me, church member, could you take a brother or sister and take him to Romans 6 and say, let me tell you what Paul is saying here. Take him to chapter 7. Let me tell you why it's important that we understand Paul's struggle. And then can you show him the glories of chapter 8? That's what this is about. Preparing ourselves to be able to minister to one another. So let's keep digging. We're in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the inspired, infallible Word of God. And by the way, this is on page 944 of the black hard-covered Bibles in your pew racks. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, here's the secret, but according to the Spirit. So in spite of all of the bad news, in spite of all of the negative things that it seems like he's been saying there in chapter 7, Paul says, listen, there's good news. Good news in spite of all of that. Number one, we are free from condemnation. We are free from condemnation. Look at what he says in verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in Romans, there may be some of you who thought, now, preacher, you said you was going verse by verse by verse. You skipped verses 21 through 25 of chapter 7. No, I'm fixing to show it to you right now. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, look at what Paul says. So I find it to be a law. Now, law can be taken in more than one way. This is not the Mosaic law. This is not God's law. This is a law that means power or influence or some kind of a principle. So notice what Paul says in verse 21. So I find it to be a law, a principle, a power, listen to this, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that whenever I want to do what Jesus wants me to do, whenever I really want to walk in the Spirit, when I want to do what the Word of God tells me to do, evil is close at hand, and evil is going to do everything that it can to keep me from doing that good. There is a force. There is a power. In verse 22, look at this. He says, I delight in the original language. That means I rejoice. I am happy. That's what it means. For I am happy in the law. Now, this is the law of Moses. This is the Mosaic law, the law of God. He says, I am happy in that law. This is why we believe that this is a mature Apostle Paul Christian. It's not a lost person that he's referring to, because a lost person would not be happy in the law. He wouldn't rejoice in the law, but a mature believer will rejoice in the law. And he says, I do that in my inner being, that part of me that is redeemed. But look at what he says. I see in my members, I see inside of me another principle, another power. We have the laws of gravity. That is a power. We have the laws of nature. There are principles at work in nature. So this is what that is referring to. Another principle, another power. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then look at what, he just cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is that where he stops? No. Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Woo! He said, that's not the end of the story. It's not that I don't have to be just absolutely, completely stuck here. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God through Christ has done something. So why is Paul so thankful here? That's what takes us to Romans chapter 1. He is talking about this raging war that is taking place in him. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. This is one of the most outstanding verses in the Word of God. Think about it. In spite of our ongoing struggle with sin as a believer, In spite of the fact that we do the things that we do not want to do, and we don't do the things that we so terribly want to do, in spite of the fact that there is a remnant of that sin nature very much at work in our lives, inside of every one of us, in spite of the fact that we can even come to a place where we hate our sin and yet we still sin, even though the law of God condemns us, in spite of that, Paul says, listen, church, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of that, why is that so important? It's critical, church, because that means that God is never going to hold your sins against you. It means that God is never going to look at you and see how much of a screw-up you are and change his mind about saving you. It means that God will never unadopt you. It means that God is never going to renege on his promise to see that you persevere to the end. God's going to see you through to glory. That's what that means. Listen, God will never condemn you because God has already condemned your sin in Christ. So if God were to condemn your sin in Christ and then come back later and then condemn you for your sin when you actually committed, then God would have condemned your sin two times, and that would make him very ungodly. I can look at you this morning and tell you, dear Christian, you will never fall under the judgment of God. The word condemnation here means damnation. It means judgment. It means punishment. So you will never be damned by God. You will never be punished by God. Now let me say this. There is a difference between the judgment of God and the discipline of God. For those who might think, oh goody, that means I can live any way I want to. Well, there's still consequences to our sin. There's natural consequences to our sin, right? I mean, if I were to climb up on the top of the steeple, which is never going to happen, but if I were to, and I were to step off of that, there's a law called the law of gravity, and that's not going to turn out so well for me. That's a natural result of me stepping off that steeple. So, church, understand that judgment, whenever God judges an individual or punishes an individual, the motivation is justice, a person getting what they deserve. But when God disciplines us, the motivation is always redemptive. Huge difference. Huge difference. Whenever God disciplines us, the motivation is always love. When God punishes an unbeliever, it's going to be justice because they're going to be getting exactly what they deserve. But by grace, God doesn't give us what we deserve. I mean, you know, it's kind of like a small child who sees a pot of boiling water on a stovetop and reaches up for it, and the parent grabs that child and says, no, don't do that. And then the child does it again, and don't do that. And the child is determined, reaches one more time, and swats them on the bottom, and maybe lesson learned. Listen, does a parent do that because the parent hates them? No, because the parent wants them to get their just desserts. No, if that were the case, they just let the water go. No, it's out of love. That's how God disciplines us. Now notice the phrase, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Notice that phrase, in Christ, because it is huge. Because this declaration of no condemnation applies only to those who are in Christ. Paul is not basing his declaration of no condemnation upon our conduct, but upon our position in Jesus. Rankin Wilborn said this, God doesn't love you to the degree that you are like Christ. He loves you to the degree that you are in Christ, and that is always 100%. Amen, right? Whew, that's freeing. Because you see, this does free you from the performance trap, doesn't it? I mean, I don't ever have to be unsure of God's infinite love for me in all of my messes. In all of my screw-ups, in all of my Romans 7 struggles, I have the unconditional, infinite, absolute acceptance of my Heavenly Father and the promise that He will never, ever condemn me. And that promise applies to every single believer in this room. Well, not only does Paul tell us that we are free from the condemnation of God, we are also, number two, we're free from the bondage of sin. Look at verse 2. He says here, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How is it that a believer is free from condemnation? The believer is set free because Jesus Christ has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. This word for law, let me remind you, doesn't refer to the Mosaic law, not to the Ten Commandments. It's referring to a regulating principle like a governing power. The Spirit of life refers to the Holy Spirit who is life and who gives life. The Holy Spirit of God enlivens. The Holy Spirit of God empowers. The Holy Spirit of God enables us to live the Christian life. Guys, listen, that's the only way we can do it. If we ever try to live the Christian life on our own, we're going to fail miserably. There is a new principle, a new governing force, a new influence, and that is the Holy Spirit, and He gives us new life in Jesus Christ. This is the emancipation in which you and I were set free from. We were set free from another governing principle that once dictated our life. The law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the law of total depravity and the power of sin that had a grip on our mind, had a grip on all of our affections. It had a grip on our will. in order to move forward in the Christian life. We have to be released from the death grip that the law of sin and death once had upon our entire life. And the moment that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God said no condemnation. And at that very same moment, he set us free from the law of sin and death and gives us his Spirit. You know, that's why the title of the message, we're not alone. We're not alone in this thing. Look at John 14, verses 15 and 17. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at this. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In the Greek, parakletos is what it means. A parakletos was somebody who would come alongside of another with the purpose of aiding and helping. The picture, I mean, picture this in your mind. It's a great picture of the parakletos. If there was a war going on, two soldiers, one is injured, and one of his buddies comes and he puts his arm up under him to support him, and he is literally almost carrying him along, helping him along. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for every one of us as believers. The Holy Spirit of God comes alongside of us to help us. Look at this. He said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you for a while, forever. And he names him even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. Here it is, and he will be with you. And when Jesus Christ was ascended, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the living God began indwelling believers. So when it comes to the struggles of Romans 7, Jesus has not left us to ourselves. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us. Now, this is crucial, because when we're failing, in those moments that we do something that we think is so stupid, we get angry with ourselves. And that is a natural way to think about ourselves. And we may be thinking things like this: I'm a mess, I'm hopeless, I'm a helpless mess. Why can't I do what's right? Why do I keep doing things that I shouldn't be doing? Why can't I stop this thing that is obviously bringing hurt to me and bringing hurt to other people? And if we're not careful, we get all wrapped up in our own feelings, and we think that we deserve to be whipped and punished and cast into hell. But at that point, God says to you, what's wrong with that view of yourself? That's not what you are. That is not who you are. That is not your identity. That is only a temporary delusion to which you are giving yourself over to. The truth is, listen, believer, you've been cut free. You're married to Jesus Christ. Your human spirit has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot, listen, the Holy Spirit, your spirit cannot sin. It does not sin. Now you yourself as a person, you have been deceived by the sin in your flesh, and it has overtaken you, and it's gotten you into difficulty, but that's not who you are. Don't believe that about yourself. There's a fresh provision of the forgiveness of God and the righteousness of Christ. You are in Christ. Church member, that's who you are. Understand that whenever he forgave you, when you trusted in him, he forgave you all the way. Listen, you will sin, but the Holy Spirit has freed you from the bondage to sin so that you don't have to. Let me finish up with number three. This beautiful truth, the cross of Christ secures our freedom. Look at verse 3. I would tell a doubting believer, listen to this. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for that's the incarnation. That's Jesus coming into this world. This is Jesus living the perfect life that we never could. And listen, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He did that on the cross in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen, the only thing that the law could do was show us how badly that we have failed to keep the law. It clearly shows us where we have miserably failed. But the law cannot empower us to keep the law. Paul tells us that God has done what the law could not do. And how did God do it? He did it by sending his son to die in our place and sending the Holy Spirit. God did not send an angel. God did not send just a mere man. He sent his own son as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. The death of Christ, I want you to see this. The death of Christ defeats sin legally. Do you see that? By paying the debt. God did this not simply to defeat sin legally, but to wipe it out actually in our lives. Quote, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live according to the Spirit. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that empowers us to obey the law. But why did God send his son to bear our condemnation and send his Spirit to break our bondage? Verse 4 tells us that everything Christ did for us, his incarnation, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man, his death, his resurrection, was all in order that we might live a holy life. And this truly is, church, when you think about it, it is an amazing point, is it not? The thing Jesus lives for, the purpose of his entire life, is to make us holy, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Wow, what a motive for a holy life, right? Believer, if that doesn't motivate us, man, there's got to be something wrong. You and I must live moment by moment in the power of the Spirit. So I close with something that Stephen J. Lawson said. It's actually five ways to walk in the Spirit. First, you have to walk intentionally. Walk intentionally. We must be consciously aware of our own weakness and purposefully live yielded to the Lordship of Christ. I've ran into believers who are so arrogant and so full of pride that they really don't feel, they really feel like, man, okay, so every once in a while I might sin, but you know, I've really, by and large, I've got it beat. I've got it whipped. Oh no, you're whipped. That's the problem. We have to be aware of our need for the power of the Holy Spirit. This has to be intentional. Second, it has to be continually. We must always be walking according to the Spirit. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, drunkenness, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting verb in the Greek, be. It literally means be being. So Paul is saying you need to be being filled with the Spirit. Why do we need to be being filled with the Spirit? Because we are leaky vessels. That's why. Because we must always be in a constant state of being filled with the Spirit, because the moment that we stop, we won't be filled with the Spirit. We're not going to be living and walking according to the Spirit. So we have to continually do that. Third, humbly. We have to yield ourselves and depend upon the Spirit of the living God. Yielding, submitting, surrendering our lives to the person of the Holy Spirit. And listen to me, church, we cannot try to do this in our own power. We have to admit and confess our constant need for the Spirit's help. And then fourthly, obediently. God's holy law requires obedience. Even though we may never be able to keep it perfectly as long as we're on this earth, we must keep and obey the law of God from our heart, meaning willingly, joyfully, voluntarily, in the power of the Spirit. And then lastly, I would say prayerfully, we need to ask God, both in our personal life, corporate lives, consciously throughout the course of a day, ask God to give us the power of His Spirit. Help me, God, to yield every moment of this day to the Holy Spirit. So these are incredibly important verses that lay a foundation for our understanding of how to live the Christian life. There is now no condemnation. That's why we're not living the Christian life with a sense of guilt. We're motivated by grace. The Spirit of God has set us free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit is now the operative, dominant, ruling force in our lives. This is a reality. You do not have to pray for that because you've already got that. You possess that. It's already happened. So what the law could not do, the Spirit of God is working out within us, both to will and to work for God's own pleasure. The Spirit inclines us toward obedience and empowers us to live in a way that is compliant with the Word of God. Let's pray together. With your eyes closed, heads are bowed, you may be seated there, and you're thinking all about this condemnation and all this kind of stuff, and you're thinking to yourself, I really don't get it. I really don't clearly understand what the preacher is trying to say. And here's what I would say to you, my dear friend, is that if you are unsure about what the gospel is and what it looks like and what it means to be in a state of no condemnation, but you want to know more, the Spirit of God has moved enough in your heart to create enough curiosity or even desire to know the answer to that question, then I would encourage you that whenever our praise team starts our last worship song, that you would come up to the front. I'll be up here to my right, your left, and all you have to do is look at me and say, hey, tell me more about this Jesus, and I will know where to take it from there. What about us as believers? How should we respond to a message like this? Does it not create a sense of awe to think, to be reminded that you are no longer under the condemnation of God? That there is no judgment that's going to touch you, there's no punishment that's going to touch you, that there is no damnation that's going to be in the future for you? Does that not quicken your pulse? Does that not excite the heart? Believer, should we not be rejoicing in the fact that in spite of the struggle we have with sins, there is no condemnation for us as believers? So Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we sing this last song of praise, if indeed there is anyone here who does not know you through a vital, living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would impress upon that heart to get the answers. I pray for us as believers. It is so easy for us to become so familiar with the gospel that, Father, we take it for granted. Father, we can come to a point in our Christian walk where we have become so exposed to the truth that we're no longer moved. That, Heavenly Father, we've lost the ability to be stunned by this amazing, glorious God that we worship. And if that is the case, I beg of you, bring us to our knees and help us to cry out to you, praying, Heavenly Father, that you would, well, like David prayed in Psalm 51, return the joy of our salvation to us. Return the joy back to us. Put that joy, put that fire back in our hearts. Maybe we call it revival. Bring me revival. So Heavenly Father, just speak to our hearts now. Show us how you'd have us to respond to the Word of God that we've heard this morning. And may you be honored and glorified in it all. In Jesus' magnificent name, amen. Let's